Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from, well, depends on where you are. Where I live, it's from 9:30 to 10 in the morning, but if you're in a, it'll be different. If you are listening to the live broadcast, then you can participate in it. I say, I give that caveat, if, because some of our listeners are listening to a rebroadcast later in the evening in another radio area that we don't broadcast live in. So obviously if you're in that category, there's no way you can participate in today's program because it's already happened before you heard it. But if you want to take note that at this particular half hour, it's from 9:30 to 10 Pacific time, we are live and you can call in tomorrow or any day you want to with questions you have about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or with differences of opinion you have you'd like to air and maybe like to balance comment, feel free to do so. You'll need a phone number, though, and here's what it is. It's 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Right now we have lines open for you, and therefore I encourage you to call before it gets too late because the program goes by very quickly. I received an email. This comes from June, and she says, "Greetings, Christian greetings, Steve. In 1 John 2:27, it says that believers have received an anointing from Jesus and then goes on to say that believers don't need anyone to teach them because the anointing teaches them. Can believers use this to say there's no need for teachers to teach them?" Well, it does say that. And so at one level, of course, a Christian could say that, but they'd have to mean it the same way the passage does. In other words, some people might take it differently than John intends it, I believe. When John says, you have no need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things, and his truth and is no lie, you shall abide in him, what he's saying is that you don't have to depend upon other people to let you know what's true. Remember the promise made by God in Jeremiah 31. Which said that he would write his laws on our hearts and on our inward parts so that we wouldn't have to say to one another, know the Lord, because we will all know him. What that means is that in the Old Testament, people didn't know the Lord internally. They didn't have this law written in their heart. They had the Jewish law, but only the priests had it. And so they had to teach people about God. People didn't have a personal relationship with God in the Old Testament like that. For the most part, they had to learn from the priests what God was like. They had to be taught because of a lack of a direct connection that they had. Now, in the New Covenant, God would write his laws on our hearts, and we would all know him. He says, they shall all know me, even from the least to the greatest. So there's a sense in which now, if you're a true Christian and his Holy Spirit lives within you and you're in the New Covenant, God makes himself known to you. And you don't depend on others to make him known to you. You have a direct contact with him as opposed to the indirect contact that was known under the Old Covenant. Now, of course, there is a sense in which you don't need teachers at all to know God. But you certainly are at a disadvantage if you never have a chance to hear any teaching, good teaching. Because although the Bible says the Holy Spirit teaches us all things, that's the anointing he's talking about in 1 John 2:27, the Holy Spirit teaches us in many ways, and it's not always by direct revelation. In many cases, the way he teaches is through teachers. After all, the Bible lists teaching as one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, which means that God has, by his Holy Spirit, given some people the gift of teaching. And when they teach, it is the Holy Spirit's ministry to the ones being taught. So that's one of the ways that the Holy Spirit will teach you. You don't have to depend on man. You have to depend on the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, if the Holy Spirit is teaching through the gift of teaching through somebody, and you don't learn, or you refuse to learn, then you're not even allowing the Holy Spirit to teach you, it would seem to me. So there is a role for teachers to play, but the Christian doesn't depend upon them. If you have a Bible, you can read it yourself. You don't need someone else to tell you what it means, but you might be benefited by someone telling you what some things mean because some things are more difficult to understand. Some people have studied things out more than you have. You can study them out for yourself, and you don't then won't need a teacher. I personally have never sat under formal Bible training. I sat in a church where the Bible was taught. I guess that was fairly formal, but in other words, I've never actually gone to a Bible college or anything like that. But I've learned many things that the professors at Bible colleges would know, and they could have taught me. I had to learn them on my own because I didn't have them teaching me. If they had taught me, perhaps it would have saved me some time. I wouldn't have had to do all the research myself. I actually like to do the research, so I don't begrudge that. But the thing is, teachers sometimes can transmit to you things that took them years to learn and that would take you years to learn. But it won't take you years to learn it if they can pass on the benefit of their insight and their experience to you and you can receive it. But of course, when you hear a teacher, you still have to judge what's being said. You can't just trust a person because he's a teacher, even if other people trust him. You have to test what he says by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit. But because you can do that, you don't depend on teachers to tell you what's right and wrong. But you can benefit from them. If they are, in fact, gifted from the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit will be teaching you through them as well as other ways. Let's talk to Art from Los Angeles. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve, and thank you for taking my call. My question is just for today is, we have in our country, you know, a community called the Amish, or the Mennonites, so to speak. And I was in study with them for the last 10 years, and I want your assessments on them. For me, it's seemingly, I don't know why, so, you know, although they're not my denomination, but I feel like, you know, we hear very little of them, and yet I believe that they have a big story to tell us, because I sincerely believe there are people that are really living, you know, the Christian faith. I'm pretty sure that they have some flaws here, but I find it very interesting that we know most people want to know about God, we really study, but the fruits of that is not as much. But if I looked in at the Mennonites, you know, it inspires me, by the way. I do a lot of, you know, work with them. I think, and when I pass by, I said, you know, they just live. They don't care about the world. And if you read the gospel, that is exactly what they, you know, what it actually ought to be. And of course, in our nowadays age, you know, it is obviously not really, you know, the fashion.
Well, obviously, all the Mennonite people that I've ever met have been very wonderful people. Yeah. And the Mennonites and the Amish both come from the same roots. And those roots are what was called the Anabaptist movement less than a decade after Martin Luther nailed up his 95 theses on the Wittenberg church door, a movement began in Switzerland called the Anabaptist movement. Sometimes it's called the Radical Reformation, because they became part of the Reformation briefly, but they went beyond. They felt like Luther and Zwingli and the other reformers were not really going all the way back to Scripture. Luther and Zwingli said they were into Scripture alone, sola scriptura, but they really continued to have quite a few of the Roman Catholic practices for which there was no scriptural support. And the Anabaptists said, well, we should go back to what the Scripture says. If we're going to reform, if we're going to go back to sola scriptura, let's go all the way back to sola scriptura. One of the things they differed from the reformers about was they believed that the Bible does not teach infant baptism. The Catholic Church taught it, and the reformers taught it. But the Anabaptists said, well, we can't find it in the Bible. It's not there. So they believed that infants should not be baptized, but that people should be baptized after they become converted. They were the first in about, they were the first people in about 1,200 years to practice baptizing believers instead of baptizing infants. This got them into trouble. And they were greatly persecuted by both the Roman Catholics and the Protestants. So many of them left Europe and came to America. Today, the Mennonites, the Hutterites, and the Amish are among the groups that have that came from Europe and that have this Anabaptist heritage. Now, one of the distinctives of the Anabaptists was they believed that we should live by the Sermon on the Mount, and they felt like obeying Jesus is really what being a Christian is about. It's not about all the niceties of having all the right opinions about every theological subject, but it's about whether you really follow the Lord, whether you really love the Lord and obey Him, whether He's your Lord or not, and you're His follower. So they emphasize discipleship. They've done very well at that for the most part. Of course, they're not perfect, as I think you said. The Amish, for example, they probably are not quite evangelistic enough. The Amish are not interested in going out and evangelizing. They want to be left alone, and they would like to, just keep their culture to themselves and so forth. And they do live a very godly culture in their farms and their communities and so forth. And some Mennonite people, probably most Mennonites, do the same, not necessarily on farms. But they have a tight religious community. And one of the things they have going for them that most churches don't is they have a strong culture. It's a counterculture. And when you raise your family in a certain counterculture, and it's a large one where all their friends and all the families they know are pretty much living a certain way, it tends to reinforce the beliefs of the parents, and they have probably a better success rate than many Christian groups do of keeping their children on board and raising them with their convictions and perpetuating that. They are a good group. They're not perfect, but they are very very good Christians for the most part. And I believe that we do have a lot that we could learn from them, as we could from some other movements as well. Art, I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Wynn next from Palos Verdes, California. Wynn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call again. I know you believe that Jesus will come again. It's just that you don't believe Revelation is, and also the Olivet Discourse. You think those are past. So my question is kind of, then what would be the sign of Jesus coming? I know you believe that he will come again. So what would be the sign of his coming? And also, when he comes, is there anything special that will happen that we should be aware of?
Well, when he comes, he's going to raise the dead, and he's going to rapture the church. So that's pretty special, but we don't have to be aware of it beforehand because he's going to do that. We won't even know that it's going to happen. Jesus said, you must watch at all times because your Lord will come at a time when you don't think he's coming. So Jesus indicated that we won't necessarily know that it's near. He compared it to the days of the flood. He said that people in those days, they ate and they drank and they married and were given in marriage, and they didn't know until the day that the flood came and took them all away. The idea is that his coming is going to be not necessarily heralded by lots of signs that can be recognized, and even his own disciples, it'll be at a time that they don't think he's coming. So apparently it's not necessary for us to know that when he's coming, but we are expected to be ready for him to come at all times, which means that when he comes, he should find us obedient. Remember, he told the story about the servants. He said, blessed is that servant who, when his master comes, he finds him doing what he was assigned to do. But the servant who thinks that the master's delay translates into an excuse for living a sloppy life and begins to live sinfully, that person will be caught by surprise and judged. So neither servant knows when his master's coming back. The obedient servant or the disobedient servant, neither one knows when his master's coming, but one of them is ready for his master to come at any time, the other's not. And so I don't believe the Bible gives us any signs that will tell us, okay, when you see that, then you know that Jesus is coming soon. Because then it wouldn't be, as Jesus said, at a time when you don't think. I believe that it's rather like death. For the most part, many people die without any warning. They get up one morning, they don't expect to die that day, and then they're dead by evening, some of them. They got killed in traffic accidents or from violent crime or heart attacks. Surprise. The end of life can happen quite suddenly, whether it's the second coming of Jesus or whether it's death. And, of course, the Christian attitude is that we must be ready at all times. We should live our lives today as if it was the last of our days, because it could be. And even if it's not, we won't have any regrets about having lived as if it was. Because living the way that we would want to be found living when Jesus comes is living a way that we'll have no regrets about. So there'd be no reason not to live that way all the time.
Okay. So you said when he comes, the believers will be raptured. So
yes.
Would this have anything to do with Great Tribulation?
Not necessarily, because the Bible never mentions the Great Tribulation in connection with the rapture.
Okay.
Yeah, the Bible mentions the rapture in a few places. It mentions the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, and it mentions the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15, but neither of those places make any reference to the tribulation.
How about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, before us being gathered to him, the apostasy has to occur first, and also
yep.
the man of lawlessness has to be revealed.
What
do you think of that mean?
Well, I don't think it necessarily means what some people think of as the tribulation. I think there has been a great apostasy, and I think it happened within a few centuries after the time of Christ. And I think, as far as the man of sin is concerned, or the man of lawlessness, there's different opinions about who that might be. But the reformers believed it was the Roman Catholic papacy. They might be wrong, but at least the papacy fulfilled everything Paul said the man of sin would do. And so it's possible that those things Paul said have to happen first have already happened. But there are other interpretations. I don't really, you know, I think the Reformed view or the Protestant view is got a lot of merit, but I'm open to possibilities of it being wrong and there being some other way of looking at it.
Okay. How about
All right.
in Daniel's? Hello?
Yes.
How about in Daniel's chapter 12? You talk about like, from the day that the temple is whatever, there's 1,100 some days.
1,290 days. Uh huh.
Yeah. Are they kind of? Do they have any significance? Or we don't know what.
I'm sure they do. I'm sure they do, but their meaning is extremely difficult to access. It says that there will be 1,290 days. And then immediately afterwards it says, blessed is the man who endures to the 1,360th day or something like that? 1,335th day, I think it is. Yeah. So there's like a 45-day difference. And it doesn't give us any clues as to what the difference of 45 days is. So it's a rather mysterious passage. But it doesn't have any reference to the rapture.
Yeah. How about in Daniel's about the fourth beast that have 10 horns, and also
yeah.
the statue that has 10 toes. And in Revelation,
yeah.
you talk about the 10 kings
yeah.
that will come right before, the stone destroyed the statue and Jesus is reigning.
Yeah, well, the stone struck the statue back when Jesus came the first time. It says in Daniel 2:44. In the days of these kings, says in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and it shall consume and break in pieces all of those kingdoms. And the kings he mentions are the kings in the image. The last part of the image, the last kings mentioned are the Roman Empire. So the prediction was that during the time of the Roman Empire, God would set up his kingdom. Of course, that's exactly the setting when Jesus came. It was the time of the Roman Empire, and he did establish his kingdom, as he said.
But then what would be the 10 toes? Is that like they will...
It doesn't actually it doesn't mention 10 toes. It does mention the feet and the toes in Daniel 2, but there's no mention of the number of the toes. Of course, there were probably 10 toes, but that's not a factor that's brought up to consider. The 10 horns on the beast are said to be 10 nations or 10 kingdoms. And I believe those are no doubt the nations of Europe that into which the Roman Empire dissolved at the end of the Roman Empire. What had once been an empire disintegrated into separate ethnic nations. And I think those are probably the 10 horns. Listen, when looks like you got a long string of questions about this kind of thing. And let me recommend that if you're curious about my thoughts on it, I have certainly extensive lectures on the subject, and they're free. You just go to the website and take them, listen to them at thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the topical lectures tab, you will find there that there's quite a few lectures, but there's, among other things, there's a set called When Shall These Things Be? It's a topical lecture series. It's called When Shall These Things Be? It's 14 lectures, and it covers all the stuff you're asking about in detail. But if you want to study, you know, say Daniel or Revelation or some other specific book, I also have verse-by-verse teachings there on those books, and they're all free. Just go to thenarrowpath.com, and you'll be able to get all that information. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Mary from Irvine before we run out of time here. Hi, Mary. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good. Thank you.
My question is, if in a relationship between man and a woman, if man cheats and they have no regret of what they have done, how does that work as far as I heard of word karma? In the universe, apart from the God, in the universe, whatever you do to mean to somebody, it will come back to you to bite you. And if you do good to somebody, it will come back to reward you. So how is that compares to religion as far as the karma? I've heard it's not true because how can I explain? It's not true because there's so much mean things people do in the world. So many countries have bad leaders, and they kill their people. They do all kinds of bad things to the people. Mm-hmm. Nothing happens to them, and they just continue living on.
I'll tell you what it is. There are different religious ideas about how the score will be settled. Obviously, in this life, there is no settlement that is just. I mean, there occasionally is, but many things are left unsettled, as you mentioned. There are tyrants who murder, you know, millions of people, and then they die rather suddenly without much suffering. Like, say, Saddam Hussein or Adolf Hitler or someone like that. You know, they weren't tortured or didn't have a prolonged period of dying miserably. They caused other people to die miserably, but they got to die rather suddenly when they died. And that doesn't seem very fair. Or, like you said, a woman whose husband cheats on her and she's been faithful to him and he's not regretting it and he's, you know, making her life miserable by his lack of faithfulness. He may not ever be punished for it in this life. So the question is there no justice at all in the universe, since people can do bad things and die comfortably, and other people can be very good people and live poor and miserable and persecuted and tortured lives and die prolonged agonizing deaths? I mean, it just doesn't seem fair, and it isn't. Sadly, life is not fair, but the question is, how does that get settled? Now, there's two different ways that different religions have seen it. There's what we might call Western and Eastern religion, two different types. Western religion, usually, is monotheistic, and the belief is that there is a God who will, in fact, judge everybody and settle the scores. And nobody gets away with anything. Paul said, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, he's going to reap. But he won't necessarily reap it in this life, but he'll reap it, because God is the final score settler. He's going to judge everyone. Jesus said, every idle word a man shall speak, he'll have to give account of it in the day of judgment. So there's going to be a very detailed judgment when Jesus returns and judges the wicked and the righteous. The righteous will be rewarded, the wicked will be punished as they deserve. So according to Western monotheism, there is justice, ultimately. It's just not seen in this present lifetime, but there's going to be another life. And in that life, the score will indeed be settled, and God will settle it. Now, the other view is that which is found in Eastern religion. Sometimes they believe there's many gods, sometimes they don't. Buddhism, for example, doesn't necessarily believe there is a god. Buddha was atheistic. The Hindus believe there are millions of gods. They're not monotheistic religions. They don't believe that there's a God out there who settles the scores in the next life, but they do believe that the scores have to be settled. I mean, everybody knows that intuitively. One way or another, some justice has to come. For one thing, if there was no such thing as justice in reality, why would we all think there should be? I mean, why would a species evolve with a passion for justice. If justice is something that doesn't even exist, it does exist. It's like imagining, you know, a creature being born with an appetite for a certain kind of food that never existed. It doesn't happen. All people cry out for justice. All people complain of injustice. And there is such a thing as justice. But the question is, how is it ever settled? Well, it's either going to be settled the way the Bible says, through God judging and settling scores, which is, of course, what I believe. But the alternative would be the way Eastern religion says. You get to come back and do it again. And you get to come back and do it again. And the next life, the reincarnation thing, when you come back, you have to settle the karmic score. You have to settle the debt. You see, if you did more bad things than good things in your lifetime and didn't suffer much for them, then you die with a surplus of bad karma or bad credit, as it were. You got to come back and suffer. You got to come back and be more miserable in the next life to pay off that karmic debt. On the other hand, if you suffer a great deal but you don't do bad things, if you're a good person and you suffer and you die that way, well, then you've got a surplus of good karma. So the next time you come around, you have a little better situation. You'll be less suffering in the next situation. And this goes on reincarnation after reincarnation. So that, according to Hinduism, you might go through 100,000 lifetimes. And every time you do, there's a little bit of tweaking of this karmic debt that remains on your record. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible makes it very clear there is no karma. In fact, Jesus said, for example, blessed are you if you suffer for righteousness' sake or are persecuted for righteousness' sake. If karma is true, there's no suffering for righteousness' sake. You're only suffering because of bad things you did. You never suffer because you do the right thing. The Bible teaches a different doctrine than that. It's not karma. It's God. And God is going to judge and settle the scores. And that is something that all people who love justice can rejoice about. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this every weekday. You can call in with your questions any day. We are a listener-supported ministry. Go to our website and you can find out how you can help us stay on the air. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.